Okay, I think we're ready to begin. Revelation chapter 1 is where we're studying. I'm going to call the message today the Exodus I Am Revealed. The Exodus I Am Revealed. I've mentioned to you now a number of times that the great issue of the Bible is the fact that God is unknown. He's unknown by man. And it's conspicuous as you read and study the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, that the whole intent is to introduce people to the identity of God, the person of God. The philosophers had failed to identify him, say anything really particular about him that would be personal. A discovery of the person of God. They had the concept of God, a philosophical concept of God, but they didn't know God, and they certainly could not reveal him as a person to anyone. And so they utterly failed. All throughout the writings, especially of the Apostle John, you can't help but notice that it's a theme in his writings that is identifying the person of Jesus Christ. It was the purpose of his entire mission in life. His ministry in life was that of identifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And his whole ministry was more or less summarized in the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He identified him right there. And then you have the seven I Am's of John's Gospel. And I also spoke to you last week about the fact that you have seven I Am's in the Book of the Revelation, also written by the Apostle John. And then in the epistles of John, there's this emphasis upon the fact that he knew him personally. That which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So the identity of Jesus Christ is a theme in the writing. And it's so serious. What we're talking about right now is so serious that if you fail to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're Antichrist. You're just on the side of Satan and his desire to blind the world concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. And so, as we get into the book of the Revelation, we see that this theme is what we encounter from the very beginning, the title being the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. in the book of Exodus, when Moses was going to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, he was doubtful that they would listen to him because he had already tried it once before, and they did not recognize him as the man God would use to bring them out of bondage. Moses was right in getting his mission in life correct, but he was wrong concerning the timing. And timing is very important. And the time had not come for the children of Israel to be delivered. It would be 40 years later. So he spends 40 years on the backside of the wilderness learning that without God he can do nothing. And coming to that point in his life, he would make the statement to the Lord after the burning bush incident, who am I? Who am I? Good understanding. When you're able to see your insignificance to the point that you say, who am I? And so the issue then was, okay, I've tried this before. How are these people going to recognize me as being the one that you have sent? And he says, well, you go and tell them that I am has sent me unto you. And he said, this will be my name, this will be my memorial throughout perpetual generations. And so when you think about these titles that God gives himself, such as the title, I am, go and tell Pharaoh that I am, has sent me, that is Moses, me, unto you. What is the significance of that name? And, of course, it doesn't take much reflection at all to discover the answer to that. Because we are not eternal, but we use the phrase, I am, on a pretty regular basis. And since we've been able to reason after we begin to grow up and mature and discover our own existence in the world, we could use that phrase, I am the one. I am the one that's going. I am. Well, I'm 68 years old. 70 years ago, I couldn't say I am. Some of you might have been able to. But there was a point where you would not be able to say that because you didn't exist. You didn't exist. But God always has been. He didn't have a beginning. He's always been able to say, I am. And so the significance of this revelation concerning the identity of God is that he is the eternal existing one. And that's what that name of God means. He always has been. Well, when we get into the book of the Revelation, the I am, which seems to be somewhat of a mystery in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, is revealed. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we need to allow ourselves to come in here and think about these verses and get excited about it. Because I'm telling you, what we're reading about right here in Revelation chapter 1 is so important, it spans the message of the entire Bible. And you can't help but begin to pick up on the interconnectedness of all these little things that the Lord has dropped along the way throughout human history in his strategy of revealing himself to the end that we might know him. He wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to just know him as a concept, as a theology. He wants us to know him personally, to have a personal relationship with him. And so if we fail to grasp that and to have that as our goal is to know him better, then we've completely failed. Jeremiah the prophet said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That he understandeth and knoweth me. Well, this is our purpose as we begin this final word from heaven, from the person of God, Jesus Christ, as he reveals himself. Now, the importance of a lot of the things that we're going to say this morning can be wonderful tools that we as the Lord's witnesses can use as we go out here to testify concerning Jesus Christ. This is our mission in the world. See, John the Baptist was a type of you and me. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus at his first coming. We are forerunners of the Lord Jesus concerning his second coming. And so our ministry in life is exactly the same as John the Baptist's. This is why we exist. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And I'm going to send you out there to witness to people because I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And those that end up not knowing me, I'm going to be saying to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. So our ministry in life is that of, that's exactly like John the Baptist. We've got to get the identity of Jesus Christ right, and we've got to convince the world that he is God, manifest in the flesh. He's the Savior of the world. And so you're going to run into groups out here that do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we're supposed to have nothing to do with these people. And trying to warn people concerning their false doctrine. So let's look then at verse 4 of John chapter 1. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now that language right there, which is, which was, and which is to come, is just another way of expressing the same thing that God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He's the eternal existing one. He's the one that has always been able to say, I am. And this is just a variation of the same description of the eternal being, that is God, who is Jesus Christ. And the thing that's wonderful about this, and we need to pay attention to these words and put our eyes upon all these words to soak in the critical importance of every word that was in the mind of God, that was so dear to him as he was getting ready to close the canon of Scriptures. This is what he had on his mind to say to you and me, because he loves us. And this is what he said, grace be unto you, grace. In other words, it's not my intent to hurt. It's not my intent to make you miserable, to destroy you. I'm not coming to destroy you. I'm coming to save you. I'm coming to save you. To save you from what? Well, the Jews got it all wrong. They wanted him to come and save them from the Romans. But that was not their problem. The Romans were merely a consequence of a much deeper problem. The captivity was a symptom of a deep problem. And the problem was them personally. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know that they were hell-deserving sinners. They didn't understand the term grace and how it might apply to their lives. I mean, when the apostles went out and started speaking of grace, they had no clue what he was even talking about. I mean, they didn't have a problem. They didn't view themselves as having a problem. They viewed their problem as being out there. It was the Romans. It was the circumstances. But they didn't view it as being them. And so the Lord is coming with a message, a personal message to you and me. And it's a wonderful thing to just get to know the Lord through these words that he's choosing, because he's not a bad God. He's a good God, and he's coming with this disposition of grace. In other words, he wants to show favor to you and me, even though we don't deserve it. And so that's what grace means. It means undeserved favor. And so as we think about the Lord, he's using terms not to repel us and to drive us away and to make us afraid, any more than a lifeguard would jump into the ocean and go out with his surfboard or whatever other thing that he might have, a buoy-type instrument, to save some drowning person. The lifeguard is not a threat. He's somebody that you ought to be drawn to and want to swim toward, because he's salvation. He's life, if you can come in contact with him. He's come to save us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Well, repentance is learning to appreciate the term grace, which is undeserved favor. So grace be unto you and peace. Man doesn't have peace. The wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And that's what we are without Christ. We're wicked. And we do not have peace. And God wants us to have peace. And peace is a wonderful thing, I'm telling you. Yeah, you'll live a long time if you got peace in your heart. Wickedness and the misery that accompanies it will destroy you. It'll shorten your life. You'll be a miserable human being living that way. But God has come that we might have peace. And so, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, from the personal God, which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, when you think carefully about the language of these verses, you have here not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, but a revelation of the very Trinity, because there's only one God, but there are three persons in the Trinity that are very distinct, and yet their essence is equal. Their roles are different. They have different roles. But their essence is identical. So much so that to speak of one is to simultaneously speak of the other. Now, we wouldn't know this except for the compelling language of Scripture. When we read the words of the Bible, the force of the words is what brings us to this conclusion concerning the revelation of God. What do we know about God? Well, all we know is what God said. And then our conclusion about what he says has to do with the force of the words. Is the language compelling enough that we cannot conclude anything other than the fact that God is one because it says he is? There's only one God. But Jesus Christ said, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. And so there's an equality between the persons of the Trinity. Again, their roles are different. Their roles are distinct. Their persons are distinct. But their essence is absolutely the same. And so you cannot have the essence of God without being God. You can't have the nature of God without being God. You can't have the attributes of God without being God. And the compelling language of the Bible is such that anyone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is God doesn't know him and is lost. So we need to be armed with an understanding of Scripture so that when we sit down with people, we can say more than, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. Somebody says, well, why do you believe that? Well, I just do. That's what they teach in our church. Well, that's pretty shallow. God has given us a book that we're supposed to study, and we're supposed to study it and be able to sit down with people and help them understand these things more perfectly. So, if you're not careful, you'll sit down one day with a Jehovah's Witness and he'll know more than you do about the Bible in terms of where things are. He just will not have a proper understanding of what he says. And you'll feel very small because he's studying the Bible more than you are. But we need to be able to pin these people down if the Lord puts us in a situation where they're willing to talk to us. But let me just give you a little personal experience lesson on this because I've had some dealings with them. What they'll try to do, this is their strategy, is they'll try to out-talk you. They'll try to get you to sit down and shut up and listen to what they have to say. And if they get you to do that, then you're going to lose. You're not going to accomplish anything. And so many years I picked up on this. And so I decided I was going to have me a strategy. And so my strategy is you're not supposed to welcome them into your house. You're not supposed to bid them Godspeed because they're peddlers of a false doctrine. But I will speak to anybody. I don't care who it is. I don't care what false doctrine they embrace or anything else, as long as they will allow me to talk to them according to my rules. And I try to be generous in my rules, but my rules are these. I'm going to have my time to tell you what I have to say to you, but I want it without interruption. I want you to sit there and listen to what I have to say, and I do not want you to interrupt me for 15 minutes. 15 minutes. When I get through, I'll put the clock right here, and I'll give you 15 minutes. And as soon as your 15 minutes is up, I get 15 more minutes without interruption. And I'm going to tell you something. The Bible has its own power. And all you got to do is kind of like somebody said concerning defending the King James Bible. You don't have to defend it. All you have to do is open the gate and let it out, and it will defend itself like a lion. And the words of this book, when you start putting it together, the logic and the statements that the Lord makes, if you follow the logic of his statements, there's only one conclusion, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. And so that's a strategy that does work, and I've used it. And most of the time, there's very little results that you can immediately see. But I have actually seen, at least in one instance, a Jehovah's Witness at a Jehovah's Witness meeting where these rules were established, begin to break down and cry, saying over and over, "I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell." And the Lord got hold of this man. And he could not, with human reason, deny the simple, plain statements of Scripture. And I'm telling you, the simple, plain statements of Scripture identify without any question the person of God as being Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. And so I think it should be our responsibility to be familiar and maybe jot down on a blank page in the back of your Bible or the front of your Bible a list of verses that speak to the deity of Christ, such as John 1, 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You tie those two together with John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And then Paul's, statement to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And so there are just, all kinds of verses you can list that will help you very quickly. And if you get your 15 minutes, you can start putting it together without interruption. You can lay it out for them. And I'm telling you, they do not have verses to refute these things. Well, we're going to see some more of these kinds of things as we continue our study here. In verse 4, it talks about, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, this is a very important statement. The seven spirits which are before his throne. What can be said about a statement like that? Why would God put that in the Bible? Well, we are made in his image. And when we contemplate our own being, the Bible describes us as being spirit, soul, and body. We are a trinity of spirit, soul, and body. And a lost person is a person that is dead spiritually, which means the innermost self of a person is disconnected from God in such a way that he cannot know God. A person that is lost is spiritually dead. They're dead because they're separated from the life. And so one way that you can understand God is by thinking carefully about your personal self, because we're made in his image. So if we can understand a little better ourselves, then we can also understand some things about God, because we are a mirror in many respects of what he is, being God. We're his offspring. We are his children when we're saved. And we have a spirit. And so what can we say about the spirit of a man? Well, the spirit of a man is the innermost being of a man. It's the innermost being. If you describe and try to put words to the innermost being of a man, I think that the closest you can come to describing it would be the thought life of a person. And I think that's about as deep as you can go in explaining the eternal God, who describes himself in John chapter 1 as being the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Well, what is he saying? In the beginning was the thought life of God. And the essence of his person is his thought life. And that's true of you. It's true of me. The essence of a man is the thought life of a man. We're the sum of our thoughts. Our very behavior is determined by how we think. As a man thinketh, so is he in his behavior. And so when we read here, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, what can we say about it in particular? Well, here's what we can say about it. God loves us so much that he has given us his innermost self. That is precious. He has given us his innermost self. What man, whoever meets a woman and falls in love with her, doesn't want that from the woman? Her innermost self. What woman who meets a man could want more than this if she truly loves him than his innermost self? His thoughts, his deepest thoughts toward her. The man's understanding of her deepest thoughts toward him. You can't go any deeper than that. This is the essence of a person, is a thought life. And God loves us, and he wants us to know him. And how well does he want us to know him? He wants us to know him from the depths of his innermost self. There's nothing superficial about God. Nothing. And you see, this is why we should appreciate the Bible, because the Bible is not superficial. Some people say, well, if I could have been alive in that first generation of those that saw the Lord Jesus and were a part of his earthly ministry, then I would believe. That's not true. We've got an advantage over these people, because we've got something better than the manifestation of the body of Christ, his physical person. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 spoke of this very thing when he was speaking to the unbelieving Jews and said, you've neither heard his voice nor seen his shape at any time. And here was the very voice of God speaking to them audibly, and the very shape of God standing right there in front of them, and they couldn't recognize him as God. And you know as well, if somebody likes you because they like your hair, they like your face, they like your appearance, they like the clothes you wear, that's mighty superficial. Knowing a person in terms of what we can see is very superficial. This is not. This plumbs the depths and takes you into the very essence of what God is as a person, his thought life. And the number seven here, as he connects it with, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, is a revelation of his perfection. The perfections of his essence. The perfections of his innermost self. And this is what he's given us. And this is what John is revealing to us here, is that God so loves us, his grace is extended toward us in such a fashion that we have access in the way of knowledge and understanding to the perfections of his innermost self. We can know him that way. Now, when you come to know him this way, when you come to really know him, you grow to understand that the devil is a liar who tries to convince the world that he's a bad God. No, he's not. He's a good God. And when you see the perfections of his innermost self, you see the lie for what it is. He's a good God. And he's a loving God, and he loves us. And he died for us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's not a bad God. He's a good God. And this is what the first chapter of Revelation is bringing to our attention, is these kinds of thoughts. And so we have here in verses 4 through 5 a revelation of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Him which is, which was, and which is to come is the essence of the Father. And the seven spirits which are before his throne is a description of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And there you have it, the Trinity. God has revealed himself as a Trinity. Three distinct persons. The essence of each is equal. The attributes of each are equal. And then we see in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. We don't have to worry about this testimony. The devil is a liar. The devil is a deceiver. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. See the difference between the character of the two? And the Lord wants us to be that way too. He wants us to be a faithful witness. He wants us to speak the truth. He doesn't want us to be like the Congress and like the places of higher government. Let me just say it that way. You see, your character is all tied up in this. What we have before us here is the character of God. What do we know about God? What do we know about his character? Well, I'll tell you what we know about it. He's a faithful witness. He doesn't play games. He doesn't tease us. Life is not a game. He tells us the truth. He doesn't speak to us smooth things because he's trying to win us to himself without our understanding the nature of our problem. No, if you're so offended by what he says that you lose your own soul, he's going to tell you the truth. And what you do with it is on your own head. But he will tell you the truth. We are lost without Christ, and we need to be saved, and he's the only one that can save us. That's a faithful witness. The Apostle Paul said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what the proverb says. A friend's going to tell you the truth. And you won't find a better friend than Jesus Christ. And he's telling us the truth. We need him. And then we read in verse 5 an amazing statement. And the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead. What does that mean? The first begotten of the dead. Well, you see, there are two births as related to the Lord Jesus. And there are two births as related to those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. There was the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem's manger. But there was another birth. It was a birth from the dead. This is what this is talking about. Completely different. It's not linked to the nativity, other than just bringing the thoughts together as the Lord unfolds the actual meaning of his witness to Nicodemus when he said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Nicodemus was all confused because he had already been born, and he was wondering, how can you be born a second time? How can you come from your mother's womb a second time? He was totally confused. But the reason is because he didn't understand this statement right here. He didn't understand birth from the dead. But you see, Jesus Christ was born from the dead. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and I'll show you that this is not something that I'm just trying to squeeze out of Scripture. It's just as plain as it can be. Acts chapter 13. A very important verse that you need to put an asterisk beside and maybe put it in other places, maybe like a little reference from this verse here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Because the two are very, very much related. Look at verse 33 of Acts chapter 13. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." This day have I begotten thee. Folks, when the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he was pointing to this. We are born again from the dead in Christ Jesus from this point. That's how the second birth takes place. Nicodemus was mystified. He couldn't understand it. But Christ, who is our life, enables us to experience this spiritual birth from the dead in Christ Jesus from this very moment. He's the first fruits of them risen from the dead. And so the recreation of us from the dead is prefigured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, this is our hope. The reason Jesus Christ was visibly, physically raised from the dead on this earth was for our assurance. It was a proof of our future if we put our faith and trust in him. He would recreate us with the same creatorial power that was used the first time in our natural existence. Only God can give us existence. Only God can give us life. Now, it's very important, I think, in our witnessing to people to show the parallel between the hope that we have as Christians and the despair of the Darwinian evolutionists. Because you see, the only way they can hope of a continuance of their personal self is billions and billions and billions of years and the cosmic lottery that everything is going to hit just right and we're going to reappear at some distant time in the future, billions and trillions of years, to be the same person that we are now, without a designer. But you see, Jesus Christ is the Creator God. He knows what He's doing. He is the God of the molecules and the atoms, the DNA. And every attribute that comes together to make you the person that you are. God is a God of detail. And He created you a very distinct person. Very distinct. Just like the Father is distinct, the Holy Spirit is distinct, and Jesus Christ is distinct. Distinct persons. And this is very important to Him. And your distinction as a person, the person that you are right now, is eternal, created in His image. You're going to be somewhere forever. Nothing can be done to take that away. Even if you die lost, your distinctness as a person will never cease to be. And God is able to raise us from the dead, the very distinct individual that we are right now. And give us everlasting life. And this birth, the second birth, is from the dead. It's resurrection. Apart from resurrection, the Apostle Paul said, this whole book is in vain. Preaching is in vain. Our hope is in vain because there is no hope. Everything hinges on this one doctrine. Resurrection. And God is a faithful witness. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I got to read it up. For some reason, my mind just went blank on this. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? This is from the faithful witness. Darwin can't give you that. No other religion on the face of the earth can give you this. From time to time, I witness to some friends of mine that are Buddhist. And I point this out to them. I don't care how they struggle to enter into nirvana or how much they meditate or how much they respect their ancestry. Our hope is not in genetics. It doesn't matter who your daddy was or who your mother was. Our hope is not in blood. The Apostle John made it clear. He said, in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. That's genetics. Nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, you can will that your children be saved. That doesn't guarantee that they're going to be saved. I can't imagine anybody with children not willing that their children be saved. But that doesn't guarantee salvation. The vast majority of the people on the face of the earth that have been born to man will burn in hell forever. Somebody's children somebody's children are going to burn in hell forever. Everybody is somebody's child. But we're not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And the reason is because there's none that seek after God. The human will not result in a person getting saved. You have people say every once in a while, oh, they're just seeking the truth. That's not true. The Bible says that that's not the case at all. There's none that seek after God. That's what God said. Now, if a man seeks after God, it's because God has put it in him to do it. And it's him that's doing it. It's him working in you to seek him out. The Lord talks about seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Well, that's not from your own initiative. It's the grace of God working in a person's life, working in and through you to bring you to himself. So we're not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But of God. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the only way a person can get saved. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, our time is gone. My, how time flies. Dave, this message, brother.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together in fellowship. We pray that all that we do today, glorifying your name, that we take these things into our hearts and ponder them and never let them go, to cling to our rock, Jesus Christ. Whatever may come in this world, we know we're not saved by the blood of man, the genealogies, or the will of man, but the blood of Christ and him only. So we thank you so much for this message you've given us. We look forward to the service this morning and this evening. We pray that you would be with our pastor as he brings us